Before we open and before we begin in the book of Mark, you can turn there if you like to Mark chapter 6. Let me just mention a couple other things, and we'll pray together as well. I want to update you on Susan James. Most of you have heard that Susan's mother passed away this weekend. The service arrangements for that, Tuesday at 1 o'clock will be the visitation time, and Tuesday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon will be the service itself. Both of those will take place at Fair Forest Baptist Church in Union, South Carolina. And so let's continue to remember Miss Susan and her siblings as well right now in the loss of her mother this weekend. And let's continue to pray for Drexel Forrester also in the loss of his wife. Let's continue to lift him up in our prayers. And as we do that, let's pray together. Let's pray together now. Father, we're thankful that we can belong to a community of saints, a community of people who love you. We're grateful, God, for this gift of the church. And so, Lord, right now, we want to pray together as your people for these two families. We pray for Susan and her family, and we continue to pray for Drexel and his family as well, for Miss Diane's sons. And God, we ask you with both of these families to give comfort and encouragement and hope in the gospel, hope of the resurrection. We pray for rest for them, and we pray for peace. And Lord, I ask that you would help us as your church and as your people to show love and kindness and encouragement in many different ways right now in this season for these families. Help us to honor you and to worship you how we come alongside them with love right now. And so, Lord, we lift them up to you, and we also ask for this time now as we open your word together again. May we treasure it as we should. May we hold it in the high esteem like we should. This is your word. This is the word that gives life to us. And so, God, help us to value it. And, Lord, as we hear from it, Lord, help us to be shaped by it and help us to live accordingly in response. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So this afternoon, Stephanie was coming here for the bridal shower for Haley Holiday, and I was at home, of course, with our girls, and just wanting to do some reading and some studying, and have the girls there. And so I did what any outstanding father would do. I put in a DVD and hit play. They were watching Toy Story this afternoon while she was away. The first one, best one, while she was at the bridal shower, and I was. Abby was napping, and I was back in my room reading and just kind of thinking through some things. And later on, Abby started crying, and I walked out to go get her because, you know, I'm not that bad. So I walked out to go pick her up, and as I crossed through the living room, it was at the end of Toy Story. Now, for those of you with young children, you've probably seen this movie. If not, you should. And those of you without children, you should see this movie too. It's really funny. But at the end of the movie, there is one of the toys who is kind of wrongly cast as the bad guy by his friends. He's trying to save his friend, and all the other toys are so angry at this one toy. Now they're on the back of this truck, and the one toy is shoved off the back of the truck and just basically left for dead. And as you see him falling off the back of the truck, this little cowboy toy, as you see him flopping off the back of the truck, you hear this toy in the background say, "Hooray!" as this other one is falling and falling to his death. And I thought as I'm walking by, that's pretty sad that we'd have this celebration of this toy's demise here. That's a pretty sad thing. And that's something I think about as a dad, is helping my girls to not celebrate and not rejoice in something that happens to one of their sisters or somebody else that's bad. If their sister gets in trouble, if their sister does something wrong, they shouldn't rejoice in that, you know. So we're trying to teach that lesson. I hear that, and that's in my head. We shouldn't rejoice when someone else does something that's not right. But we can learn from it. We can learn from it. This morning we talked about missing it, and don't miss it. And I'll just confess, in a very significant way for me, yesterday I missed it. Yesterday, of course, was a really important event, one of the highest events of importance on my calendar. Yesterday was the Kentucky Derby. Did you guys watch the Kentucky Derby yesterday? I love the Kentucky Derby. It's something I look forward to every year. I get excited about it. Just confession, the only horse race I watch. I don't know anything about horse racing, but for some reason, those few minutes, I just get all excited. Last year, me and the girls were watching, and we literally jumped up and down and ran around the living room after the race was over. It was so exciting. I just love the Derby. I grew up watching the Derby every year, and yesterday we were out and about just taking care of different things and doing different tasks around the house, and I got back home from Lowe's, in the rain, of course, and it hit me. I missed the Derby. I didn't get to watch the Derby this year, and now I have to wait all the way until next year to watch the Derby again because I just missed it. Now, for me, and hopefully for you, that's something we can learn from. Hopefully you can learn from me having something that I just missed. And so we don't want to rejoice when somebody else stumbles and falls, but we can certainly learn from their mistakes. And as we finish out this passage in Mark, there's some mistakes, there's some stumbles, I guess, of the disciples that we need to learn from. There's some things here that we can learn from a couple of verses in Mark that we want to pick up on tonight. Before we go there, let me just mention the plan tonight was to begin our messages for the summer. This summer, I'll just throw a little highlight for you. This summer, we're going to start working through the Psalms, and we're just on Sunday evenings. We're just going to have a summer Psalms is what we'll call it. We'll start with Psalm 1 and just take them chapter by chapter. And I believe this summer, if I have it right, we might get through the first 7 Psalms. And so at that rate, in about 20 years from now, we'll finish up with all the Psalms. But maybe one day we'll get there. And especially at this rate, we were supposed to start tonight, but we didn't get to. So, but I'm excited about that. I love the Psalms. I try to read a Psalm every day. I hope you're reading through the Psalms as well. They teach us so much. They point us straight to Jesus. They help us to pray. They help us to grieve. They help us to worship. And so this summer, I hope you're coming on Sunday evenings. We're doing this because I know we're in and out and you're away on vacation. You're in different places. So if you miss one, it's okay because next time will be a whole different thing. It's not necessarily going to build on the week before. So I hope you'll come for Summer Psalms this Sunday on Sunday nights. But tonight, we're going to pick back up in Mark chapter 6 where we left off this morning. We read the account of Jesus walking on the water. It says in verse 48 that he saw that the disciples were making headway painfully, that the wind was against them. They were struggling against the oars, it said. And about the fourth watch of the night, the darkest point of the night, it says he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. And we saw that God is the one who walks on the waves. God is the one who tramples on the seas. And he's the one who passes by to reveal his glory. And so Jesus is showing us here very clearly that he's God. He affirms that again in what he says. They saw him walking on the sea, verse 49 says. They thought it was a ghost. They cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." He's saying, "I am. I'm the Lord." He's affirming who he is. And he says, don't be afraid. Verse 51, where we left off, he got into the boat with them. And the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And we remember here that he is speaking of the disciples. He says that these men, the 12, didn't understand about the loaves. They didn't understand about the breaking of the bread and the feeding of the 5,000. And the reason they didn't understand was because their hearts were hardened. It'll help us as we go forward, and I'm glad we get this little bit of extra time tonight, to just know a little bit of the background on the book of Mark. Mark, we believe, was Mark himself was most likely John Mark. John Mark is mentioned in Acts 12:12. His mother is Mary. Mary is the lady who owned the home in which the early church gathered in Jerusalem. She owns this home, and the church used her home to gather, and that was likely also the site of the Last Supper. This is Mark's mother, John Mark's mother. This is who he is. He went out with Barnabas and Saul. He's mentioned in Acts 12:25 and Acts 13:4. He went out with Barnabas and Saul as a part of the first missionary team. But early on into that mission, John Mark abandoned the mission and he went back home. That's recorded in Acts 13:13. Luke in Acts doesn't give us a reason. He doesn't tell us why Mark left and why he went back home, but it was significant enough that when Paul and Barnabas were going to set out on their second missionary journey, Mark wanted to go with him, and Paul just absolutely put his foot down and says, by no way, there's no way that this guy's going to go back with us. He abandoned us the first go-around. And there was such a fight between Paul or Saul and Barnabas that they split. They split over this issue of Mark, this guy who writes this gospel. Paul was so opposed to him coming, he was willing to break fellowship with Barnabas over this. Later on, Mark was reconciled to Paul. Before the end, Mark and Paul were reconciled at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Paul asked Timothy to bring Mark with him to visit Paul in prison. He says, Mark is very useful. Mark was very useful in ministry. This is the one who wrote this book. Church history tells us that Mark served the church in Rome with the Apostle Peter. Papias in A.D. 140 quoted someone he referred to as the elder in 140 A.D., saying that Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatever he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord. He took forethought for one thing, not to omit any of the things that he heard, nor to state any of them falsely. And so from very early on in church history, we read that Mark is someone who he's writing down the things that Peter taught. So the Apostle Peter is teaching, Mark is writing those down, and that's how we get this gospel. So Mark, being in Rome and writing the gospel for the church that's in Rome, it's a Jew and Gentile church, writing the gospel for that church, he's writing it for that particular situation in life in their particular time. What were they going through? Scholars believe that Mark wrote his gospel to the church in Rome during the extreme persecution that they were facing under the reign of Nero in A.D. 60 to 70. In A.D. 64, the great fire swept through Rome. And it was believed that the emperor himself ordered that fire to be set. 10 of the 14 wards of the city were burned, and when word began to spread that Nero was the one who started this fire, he found a scapegoat, and he pointed the blame square at the Christians. He said the Christians were the one who did this, and so persecution spread rapidly. Nero had Christians arrested and killed violently. They were brought in front of officials and questioned, and if they confessed, it often meant a death sentence for them. He would have Christians covered in animal skins and brought to the auditorium where they would be torn to pieces by dogs and public spectacles. He would have them put his torches and lit on fire in his courtyard. Christians were often betrayed by family and friends to the authorities. And so fear gripped the church. The church needed strength and they needed hope. So the Gospel of Mark is a pastoral response to this situation. He's writing to encourage them in this situation. So with that in mind, passages that we've already read would really speak to this church in particular. In chapter 1, verse 12, when we read that Jesus went out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, Mark's is the only gospel that says that he is there with the wild animals. He's out with the wild animals as they're coming against him as he's facing temptation by Satan, but he's being ministered to by the angels. And this church in particular would be encouraged by that. In chapter 4, verse 39, they would be encouraged where with a simple word he calms the raging sea. In chapter 6, verse 4, they would understand when Jesus himself faces rejection from his friends, that would strike a chord with them. In chapter 6, verse 28, they would again understand John the Baptist losing his life at the hand of the king. In chapter 6, verse 48 and 50, where Jesus shows his power over the sea, the place of danger, and what we just read this morning, goes to the disciples and says, do not be afraid. These things would have special significance for this church undergoing such persecution. That last story there, chapter 6, 48 to 50, is where we left off this morning. This morning we saw that Jesus reveals to us that he is God. He reveals that he is God, and he reminds us that God rescues. God is the one who steps in into our storms, and he's the one who rescues. He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, but the disciples didn't understand. They didn't understand. Verse 52 goes on to say, they were utterly astounded, they did not understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. There's not much difference on the surface here between the disciples with their hardened hearts, the disciples with their hardened hearts, and the outsiders we read about in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, and chapter 4, verse 12. The outsiders are defined as those who see but don't perceive, and those who hear but don't understand. They have hard hearts as well, it says in chapter 3, verse 5. These two groups, he says, with hard hearts, the outsiders and the disciples, and one he's opposed to and one he's not. And so I want to finish tonight, I want to finish this section with some thoughts on why Mark might include that verse for us, verse 52. Why would Mark include something like that? They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Why would he include that? Well, number one, I think that's a testimony for us to the reliability of Scriptures. That's a testimony. Mark 6:52 is a testimony for us to the reliability of Scripture. Because the mom didn't want her newly planted flowers to get trampled, she told little Johnny and little Susie not to go outside and play with the soccer ball that day. And sure enough, when the mom went outside later to check on everything, the flowers were trampled over. And so she calls little Johnny and little Susie inside to ask them individually about what happened. And little Johnny said, "I swear I did not trample the flowers, Mother dearest. I didn't touch the soccer ball. Have I told you that I don't even like soccer? I was actually sitting there and working on my multiplication table in long division. That's what I was practicing all afternoon. Did I tell you how much I love working on my homework on warm, sunny days, Mother? And also, Mother, did I tell you how pretty your hair was today?" Little Susie came in with this response. "Mom, I'm sorry. I did play with the soccer ball, even though you told us not to do so. I know I shouldn't have done it. And also, Mom, I got grass stains on my new pants that I know I'm not supposed to wear to play outside. But, Mom, I did not trample the flowers. I'm sorry, though, that I disobeyed about the soccer ball." Now, which one of those two children do you think the mom is more likely to believe? Right? She's certainly more likely to believe the one who is honest in admitting her faults than the one who's making everything seem perfect. If the disciples were making up a new religion and they're doing something totally new and something totally different, they're the leaders of this new sect, this new faith, we would think that they would set themselves up as being the most perfect individuals. We should trust them in what they say because look how exemplary their lives are. But that's not what we find when we turn to Scripture. When we turn to Scripture, we find repeatedly in the Gospels and into Acts and even in the letters, we see their failures over and over again of the leaders of the church. And so these testimonies have a ring of trust to them. We can trust them. We can trust what they're saying when they're willing to be open and honest about their own faults and their own flaws. Number two, I think Mark includes verse 52 of chapter 6 simply to point us back. I know he includes it. Simply to point us back to the significance of the loaves miracle. He wants to point us back to the significance of that miracle. There's something here in the feeding of the 5,000 that is incredibly significant, and Mark is just underlining it. He's saying, don't miss this. The disciples did. The disciples stood in awe when Jesus said, "Peace be still," to the winds and the wave, and everything got calm. And they said, "Who is this man?" They stood back in wonder, but the only awe they showed with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was they were shocked that he didn't send the crowd away. They totally missed what he was doing, and it was happening at their hands. They're the ones giving it out, and they just missed it. They should have gotten it, and Mark brings it up. So he tells of the miracle, and then he brings it up again here, and then he brings it up again later in chapter 8, and this is the only miracle like that. The only miracle that they point back to and say, "Do you remember when I did this? Do you remember when Jesus did that?" This is the only time that we have a miracle where they're pointing us back to say, remember that. They shouldn't have been surprised. That's Mark's point in chapter 6, verse 52. They should have realized. They should have realized that Jesus is like the new Moses. He's like the new Moses. He's given the bread of God in the wilderness like Moses. And so they shouldn't have been surprised when they see him coming across the sea like Moses. They shouldn't have been surprised. But because they missed the significance of the first miracle, they're going to miss the significance of the second miracle. And Mark's words are clear. These are the chosen followers of Jesus. These are the ones that he hand-selected. And he said, "You come to me and be with me." These chosen men, they, They should have gotten it, but they didn't. They didn't understand either one of those. And so in that way, and most significantly for us, I think Mark 6:52 is an encouragement for us, for Christians. It's an encouragement for us to remember Christ's patience. It's an encouragement for us to remember Christ's patience, particularly for the church in Rome, who knew Peter personally. They knew Peter personally, many of them, this leader of leaders who himself had been in position of doubt and fear in the middle of storms. He's gone through what they're going through now. They're hearing this from him. He's gone through what they're going through now. But it's also an encouragement for us. And so first, it's an encouragement. Consider the destination of the apostles. Look back at verse 45. It says, immediately he made his disciples to get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. He has the destination in mind. He tells them where to go, to Bethsaida. But then look at verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. He tells them to go to Bethsaida. They land at Gennesaret. They don't go to Bethsaida. Now maybe that's a coincidence. That's certainly an option. Maybe it's simply because they've been beaten by the wind and the waves and they're knocked off course. It's certainly an option. But it's also quite possible that they went somewhere else because they were not yet ready for what was going to happen to them when they did get to Bethsaida. They do finally make it there in chapter 8, verse 22. In chapter 8, 22, they do finally make it to Bethsaida. But from here, in chapter 6, verse 53, until chapter 8, verse 22, there's in some ways a repetition of what we've already seen in the book of Mark. Jesus is kind of going through the same things again. They haven't seen and they haven't understood and they're not getting what he's saying. And so they go somewhere else and he begins to work through the same things all over again. And we'll see, just as a preview even, right here, what we just read in verse 53 through verse 56, there's these healings that Jesus details, this summary of him going out and healing everyone. They're coming to him. They're even just touching the fringe of his garment, just like the woman that we read about, who's just touching the fringe of his garment and is healed. In chapter 7, 1 through 23, they're getting these teachings again from the Lord. In chapter 7, 24 through 30, there's this exorcism of the demon and the revelation of his global mission. Again, all things that he's already covered. In chapter 7, 31 through 37, there's healings. It says they leave them astonished beyond measure. Again, the same thing that we've already seen. In chapter 8, 1 through 10, there's another feeding miracle. First, he feeds the 5,000. In chapter 8, 1 through 10, he feeds the 4,000. The same thing is going on again. In chapter 8, 11 through 21, there's another explanation of these miracles to the disciples who still don't understand it. And after this, in chapter 8, verse 21, Jesus says, do you not yet understand? We've gone through this once, and you didn't get it. And now we've gone through this again, and do you not? You still don't get it, guys. You still don't understand. And finally, in chapter 8, verse 22, they make it to Bethsaida. They finally get there in chapter 8, 22. Chapter 8, 22 tells the story after they get to Bethsaida. What happens then? There's the story there of the healing of a blind man. And it happens kind of in two stages, not to preach the sermon in advance, but it kind of happens in two stages there. And slowly this man comes to see who Jesus is. Two stages. We've had two stages now of Jesus revealing himself to the disciples. You see where we're going? And right after this, right after that healing, is the first time the disciples make a confession about who Jesus is. Then they get it. In chapter 8, verse 29, Peter says, you're the Christ. He confesses. And so early on, where we are now in chapter 6, they don't get it. And Jesus is patient. He doesn't write them off. He doesn't say, guys, forget you. I'm going to go get 12 more guys. He's patient. And he shows them again, and he shows them again, and he shows them again, and he brings them along to faith in him. And so in some ways, Mark is just quite possibly recording for us Jesus' patience with these church leaders. They did the opposite of what I said this morning. They missed it. These guys missed it, but Jesus was patient with them. Jesus was patient with them. So even with something as simple as their destination after their doubts, Mark is encouraging us with Christ's patience. And secondly, the rest of Mark's book in some ways is going to highlight the patience of Christ. Now, I want to just give you that preview just so that as we go, you can continue to remember Christ's patience. All throughout the rest of this book, he stays committed to the 12. He stays committed to them, even though we read time and time and time again of their failures. Chapter 8, verse 32, Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus speaks of being crucified, and Peter says, no, this is not going to happen. You are not going to die. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, to him. In chapter 9, verse 5, Peter sees the transfigured Christ, and he offers to make tabernacles to honor Elijah and Moses equally with Jesus. He's saying these three guys are on the same level in chapter 9, verse 5. Chapter 9, verse 18, the disciples are unable to cast out a demon, even though that's exactly what Jesus sent them out to go do. Chapter 9, verse 34, right after Jesus mentions that he's going to be killed, the disciples are fussing about which one of them is the best, which one of them is the greatest. Chapter 10, verse 13, the disciples are rebuking parents for wanting to bring their children to Jesus. I mean, these are the guys. Chapter 10, verse 26, the disciples think that Jesus has gone too far. He's just told the rich young ruler that he's got to give up everything to follow him, and he's trying to explain to them about salvation, and they're saying, who can be saved if these are the requirements? Chapter 10, verse 37, right after Jesus mentions again that he's going to be condemned to death, James and John start going to him and say, hey, give us positions of power and authority, right? And then there's a little bit of a season where they're in the back seat now because these other leaders in Jerusalem are coming and opposing Jesus, but they pick back up again. And in chapter 14, verse 10, Judas Iscariot, of course, one of the 12, goes out to betray Jesus. Chapter 14, 29, Peter pridefully boasts of his allegiance to Jesus, saying, I'm more committed to you than anybody else, any of these other disciples. Chapter 14, verse 37, Peter is specifically called out as Peter, James, and John, who are, they're with Jesus in his greatest moment of need, and they're just supposed to pray with him, but they can't even do that. They fall asleep. Chapter 14, verse 50, after Jesus is betrayed by Judas, all the other disciples leave him and run away and leave him alone. Chapter 14, verse 68, Peter denies knowing Jesus to a little girl who asked him about it. Chapter 14, verse 70, after hearing a rooster crow that should have told him, don't do it anymore, Peter again denies Jesus to a group of bystanders. Chapter 14, verse 71, Peter again denies Jesus, this time with cursing at them, saying, swearing that he didn't know the man. The disciples are conspicuously absent at his trial, at his death, even though it lists the ladies who were there, and at his burial. They're nowhere to be seen. These are the guys that Jesus has chosen and stays committed to. And he's patient with them. All through this mess, he's patient with them. These men are not perfect. Mark is clear to point that out to us. It's so encouraging for me. So encouraging for me. These men are not perfect. They're not where they need to be. And Jesus is patient. Jesus is patient with them. So what's the difference between the disciples in chapter 6, verse 52, and those who are the outsiders in the rest of Mark's gospel? What's the difference between them? Does this go against everything I said this morning when I said you cannot miss it that Jesus is God? Not at all. That's why Jesus is patient with them. He wants them to see it. He wants them to experience it. He wants them to know it. So the difference between the 12 and the outsiders in chapters 3 and chapter 4 and later in this gospel in Jerusalem is the inclination of their heart. That's the difference. The difference is the inclination of their heart. The outsiders are those who don't understand and they disbelieve. And as a result, they've set themselves against God's revelation in Jesus. They've set themselves to be opposed to them. And so the time before chapter 6, verse 52, when the phrase hardness of heart is used, the next time before that is in chapter 3, verse 5. And Jesus forgives the sins of the man who's been let down through the roof. And those who are there, who are the scribes are there, and it says they're questioning and they have hardness of heart towards him. And for those with their hardness of heart, the way they responded was they left, verse 9 says, they left and went out immediately to take counsel on how to destroy him. Their hearts were hardened and they said on, let's go and destroy him. The disciples, their hearts are hardened towards Jesus, it says in chapter 6, verse 52. They don't understand the same words, but the difference is they're not set against him. They stay going with him. They're not there yet, but they're still following. They're still pursuing. They're still going. In a story in the Discipleship Journal, a magazine, George Sanchez shared about going to his daughter's home. And when he was there, his grandson found an uncracked robin's egg in the backyard. And they brought it inside and they did some research and they found out the right temperature for it. And so they built a little nest for this egg and they set a lamp over this egg and they got it at just the right temperature and they set it up so that they could watch the egg hatch. And the mom would say to the little boy, be careful, it's hatching, it's hatching. And the little boy, not totally understanding what was said, he made a little sign to put in front of the egg that said, shh, I'm happening. I'm happening. And George wrote, I thought how good that would be to just wear a big sign around me that said, I'm happening. I'm happening. He said, every time you looked at me, you would say, George is still happening. He's not there yet. He's going to have some faults in the process. He's still happening. You would say that about me when I wore my sign, and if you had your sign on, I would say the same thing about you. That's forbearance. The disciples were happening. They were happening. They weren't there yet, but they were seeking to follow him faithfully. With the little understanding that they did have, they were seeking more revelation from him. In a way, Mark 4:25, we'll put on the screen, Mark 4:25 applies to them. In Mark 4:25, Jesus teaches the disciples, and he says, for to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. The outsiders were set against Christ. So even the revelation that they did have was taken away. And now they're confronted with judgment. They're sitting in judgment. There's no more revelation given to them. They're sitting in judgment. They're not receiving what they have. And so what they have has been taken away. But for the disciples, for the church in Rome, for Mountain Creek Baptist Church, there's the encouragement. And even the little belief that the disciples have, even the little faith that sometimes it feels like we have, even that little bit, Jesus is faithful to his promise to add to it. He's faithful to add to it. These men who did all these blunders were men who changed the world. They became men who changed the world. Men who the first hearers in Rome would have known personally of, and men who we know today through their testimonies. And so the encouragement for us is that Jesus was patient with them and their doubts, and he'll be patient with us as well. I'm not one to say if you're doubting, there's no hope for you. Jesus is patient with doubters. Jesus is patient with people who struggle. So Mark is inviting us here to be honest. He's inviting us to be honest with our doubts. At the same time, he's also calling us to not settle, not be content when we do doubt. So that prayer from this morning of the Father, that prayer is our prayer too. I believe, Jesus, but help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. There may be doubts, but he's faithful. So we got to keep a heart that's inclined to him and ask him to keep that. Ask him to keep our heart inclined to him. Keep going and watch your faith grow. There's one final encouragement for us, I think, from Mark 6:52. It's an encouragement for us also as Christians. It's an encouragement for us to turn to Jesus. It's an encouragement for us to remember his patience, but then it's an encouragement for us to keep turning back to him. So really, that's a word of caution. When we speak of patience, the patience of Jesus, don't use that as an opportunity to put off seriously following Christ, because you know he's going to be patient with you. Well, he'll be patient. It's okay. I can put off really following him till later. I'll get serious about following Jesus later on. This is not just a word for our students to say, well, when I get out of college, I'll get serious about following Jesus. Not that I'm worried about any of the four of these guys right here. It's not a word for them. It's a word for all of us, right? It's not a word. That's a word for all of us. Don't put off making a decision because he's patient. We know he's patient, so we put it off. Romans 2:4, Paul asked the church in Rome, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" When we see God's patience, when we see his kindness towards us, that he's patient towards us in our doubts and in our struggles, that's a call to repent. That's a call to come back to him. If we hear of his grace and if we sense that call, if we sense that attitude in us to say, "Well, I don't have to follow him right now. He's going to be patient with me." That's a bad sign. That's an attitude that shows your heart is set against him. You got a heart that's set against him. His patience is meant to bring us back to him. And so when we hear of his patient grace towards us, we should return. We should worship him. That should encourage us to follow him faithfully. Would you bow with me? And let's pray that we would do that now.